read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred, the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we are thankful for this day and for the opportunity to meditate upon your word, and we pray that you may cause it to dwell in our hearts by faith. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, as I already said in my opening exhortation, incredibly thankful for the opportunity to take July off each year to refresh and renew and get my brain out of some mental ruts. And so thank you, thankful to the elders, and thankful for the opportunity to be back in the pulpit today. As you've no doubt experienced, many of our contemporaries are skeptical of the reality of truth. Influenced by postmodernism, they claim that truth is personally relative or culturally derived. Often they're simply trying to justify a sexual deviancy. But in this quest, as our Colson fellows discussed yesterday, this claim that truth is relative is itself inconsistent. Right? For to say that truth is personally relative or culturally derived is to make an absolute truth claim. Hence, if their claim is true, that all truth is relative, then it is also false, for that is one truth that is not relative. Right? Now, thankfully, as Christians, we need not embrace such absurdities, such inconsistencies. The Christian worldview insists that God has created human beings in his image with the capacity to grasp and embrace what is true. And so we can know truths about God. We can know truths about ourselves and about the world that God has created because God has chosen to reveal those truths to us, both in creation and in scripture, and what theologians call general revelation and special revelation. Now, if this is the case, right, if this is the foundation of the Christian worldview, is God's revelation of himself and of truth and goodness and beauty and the created world and in special revelation, if that's true, then it's important for us to be able to identify God's special revelation, isn't it? Which writings do we Christians acknowledge as scripture? Which writings do we acknowledge to be the word of God? As God's written revelation is special revelation to us as human beings. And the answer that Christians give, that Protestant Christians in particular give, is the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. But why? Why? Why do we as Christians receive and reverence these books as scripture? Right, this is an important question again. Right, the elders have tasked me to preach a series of short of sermons through some short Old Testament and New Testament books in the coming months. We're going to be looking at the books of Jonah and Nahum in the Old Testament, as well as Titus or perhaps Jude in the New Testament. But as a prelude to jumping into these books, I wanted to answer the question, why do Christian Bibles include these Old Testament writings? And why do Christian Bibles include New Testament writings? So let's begin with why Christian Bibles include Old Testament writings. Why do we receive and reverence the books of the Old Testament as sacred scripture? Right, and it's important just at the outset to recognize that the Old Testament is a collection of books, right? It's not one book. It is a collection of 39 different books. Okay? So that is itself an important observation. But why receive and reverence the books of the Old Testament? After all, hasn't Christ come and brought a new covenant? Isn't that the whole message of the gospel? Hasn't he come to extend salvation beyond the Jewish people to all the nations of the earth? Hasn't he terminated the bloody sacrificial system, the physical temple, and the priestly rituals of the old covenant? So why do we need the Old Testament at all? Why not just throw it out? This was the conclusion of the early church heretic Marcion, right? He drove a wedge between the God of the Old Testament, a cruel and capricious creator God who was concerned only with the Jews and with justice, Marcion said, and the God of the New Testament, a loving and kind Father God who desired the salvation of all men, so Marcion taught. So why not follow Marcion's lead? There are a wide variety of answers that we could give to this question. This morning, I've identified three. Consider three answers to this question. First, we receive and reverence the writings of the Old Testament because there is only one God who has revealed himself in both the Old and New Testaments. Right, the God who took on human flesh and dwelt among us in the person of our Lord Jesus is the very God who made heaven and earth in Genesis, who rescued our fathers from bondage in Egypt, who anointed David king of Israel, and who sent Isaiah to preach to King Hezekiah. That God is our God. Marcion was wrong. Right, that's the short message. Okay, you could go home now. Right, Genesis 1:1 begins with the declaration, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then remember how the Apostle John begins his gospel in self-conscious imitation of that language. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John wants us to understand that the very God who created heaven and earth in the beginning took on human flesh and dwelt among us. It is he whose glory we beheld, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1, verse 14. There are not two gods pursuing two agendas, but one God pursuing the salvation of his elect people and the glorification of his name. Again, Marcion was wrong. Paul emphasized this throughout his preaching, whether he was preaching to Jews or to Gentiles. Just read the book of Acts. Right? So he preached to the Jews in Antioch, and here's what he said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, right? So Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, listen, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. So who is the God whom Paul preached? The God of our fathers, the God of this people, Israel, is the God he preached. And this God later raised up for them, David as king. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus. Right, he goes on to say that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus from the dead. The very God who rescued Israel from the land of Egypt and who brought them into the promised land and who exiled them from the promised land to the land of Babylon, that God is the God who promised to send Jesus and who did it. But Paul preached the same thing to Gentiles, right? In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching to the Athenians, he preaches that God who made the world and everything in it, right? That God, the creator God, the God about whom Genesis reveals his creative capacity, that God, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. The living God, the one who created heaven and earth and all things therein, is the very God whom Paul preached and whom we preach. This is why our church confesses every week, just like we did this morning in one of the creeds, that the God whom we worship is the God whose deeds are recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. The Apostles' Creed, we believe in God the Father Almighty. What do we say? Maker of heaven and earth. In the Nicene Creed, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Our Bibles include the Old Testament because there is one God. Second, we receive and reverence the Old Testament because there is one Savior. There is one Savior, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one to whom the entire Old Testament points. So Jesus declared to the disciples following his resurrection in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49, 48, actually. I think I gave you this passage in your handout. Jesus says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me," in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Notice, in other words, that Jesus not only exhibits himself a reverence for the scriptures of the Old Testament, and that is, of course, reason enough for us to receive the writings of the Old Testament as scripture, right? But Jesus says more than that. He says that the entirety of the storyline of the Old Testament and the entirety of the preaching of the Old Testament anticipated him and what he brought and the new covenant that we now enjoy and proclaim to all the nations. That was anticipated in the Old Testament writings. So Paul reminded the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, a passage that I've given you in your handout. Paul says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." The body is of Christ. Christ is the reality to which the entire Old Testament pointed. Our fathers in the Old Covenant looked to Jesus in faith. They trusted in Jesus. They relied upon the Lamb of God, that God was one day going to send to cover the guilt of their sins. Jesus is the promised seed of the woman who crushed the head of the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. He's the seed of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth shall be blessed, Genesis 12, verse 3. He's the prophet greater than Moses, to whom all God's people are to give heed, Deuteronomy 18:15. He's the great high priest, to whom all the high priests of Israel pointed, Hebrews 8:1. He is the son of David, anointed by God to rule over God's people and build God's temple, 2 Samuel 7. And he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. So our fathers in the Old Testament were blessed and forgiven of their sin as they looked in faith to Jesus, the Lamb of God, whom the Father would one day send to remove their guilt. Right, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our confession of faith as a denomination or as a congregation, explains in chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession. I've given you this quotation in your handout. Says the covenant of grace, this covenant of grace by which God's people have been saved in the Old Testament and the New Testament, nobody has ever been delivered by the works of the law. This covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel, right? In the old covenant and the new covenant. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. They all preached Christ, all these things, which were for that time, for the time of the Old Testament, sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect, God's people in faith, in the promised Messiah. by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. And it's called the Old Testament. Our fathers and mothers in the Old Testament have the same Savior we have, Jesus. There are some who have taught that the Old Testament saints were saved by keeping the law. Brothers and sisters, that is hogwash. They were saved by trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, as John identifies him in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Right, Jesus is the one to whom the law and the prophets pointed, the one whom Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Zipporah and Boaz and Ruth believed. Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day, and he saw it and was glad. John chapter 8, verse 56. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. John chapter 12, verse 41. Jesus is the center of the Old Testament, even as he's the center of the New Testament. So Christians receive and reverence the Old Testament writings because there's one Savior. Third and finally, Christians receive and reverence the Old Testament as Scripture because there is one people. There's one people. As those united to Christ by faith, we are Abraham's offspring. Genesis or Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. We are members of the commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. We are the true circumcision, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. We are part of the one great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, that includes Abraham and Isaac and Rebecca and Joseph and Judah and Tamar and Rahab and David and Bathsheba and Hezekiah and Josiah. They are our fathers and mothers to our glory and at times to our shame. As Paul reminds the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, he says, remember that you once at one time Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. At that time, right in the old covenant, before the gospel went out to all the nations of the earth, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. But brothers and sisters, you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are the commonwealth of Israel. We've been restored to fellowship with God and to union with God's people. And Paul uses a variety of analogies to express this truth in the New Testament. In Romans 11, for example, he uses the analogy of an olive tree. Remember when we studied Romans? Right? There is, he says, one olive tree. The Jews were natural branches on that tree. Gentiles are wild branches that have been grafted into that tree. But how many trees are there? There's one. There is one tree, one people of God, united by faith in Christ to God himself, whether in the Old Testament or the New. In Hebrews 3, Paul uses a different analogy. He uses the analogy of a house, right? He says there is one house of God, Old Testament and New Testament. He says that Moses was a servant in God's house, and Christ is a son over God's house, and that we, if we believe in Christ, are members of that house. But how many houses are there? There's one house. Moses was a member of the house. We are members of the house. And who's the master of the house? Jesus is the master of the house. He's the son. There is one house, one people, united because we share a common creator and a common savior, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away the sin of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, barbarian, Scythian, black and white, Native American and Indo-European. When we believe in Jesus, we become fellow citizens with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with Moses and Miriam and Phinehas, with Boaz and Ruth and Mordecai and Esther. These are our people. There's one Lord Jesus who unites us as one people. So why do we as Christians receive and reverence the Old Testament? Because between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is one God, one Savior, and one people. There is one God, one Savior, one people. The God who spoke on Mount Sinai is the same God who became incarnate in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who dwelt among us and gave his life for us to rescue us from sin and death and unite us as one people. So consider three implications of this, right? There's one God, one Savior, one people. So we share the same scriptures, we share the same hope, and we share the same temptations with our fathers in the Old Testament. First, we share the same scriptures with our fathers and mothers, right? We share the writings of the Old Testament as our scriptures, revealing to us the Creator of heaven and earth, the Savior of Israel, and the history of our people. Right, this book tells one central story, the story of our loving Creator, who manifests his glory in the creation of the world and the rescue of that world from the darkness of sin and death and Satan through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. Right, so as we read here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the scriptures of the Old Testament are our scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When Paul wrote that text, the scripture to which he's referring is the writings of the Old Testament. Ready? Only by implication do we apply that to the New Testament writing. What he's really addressing directly is the writings of the Old Testament and sacred scripture. The Old Testament is the very word of God. It's given to direct, instruct, and equip us for living lives of faith and of holiness. The greatest advantage, right, that God gave the Jews, what's the greatest advantage that he gave them? What did Paul say in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2? What's their chief advantage? That to them were entrusted the oracles of God. And now Jesus has given these same scriptures to us. Right? They're ours. As Paul told the Romans, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Right, the scriptures of the Old Testament are written for us. They're ours. This insight, by the way, helps resolve an intramural debate within Christendom. While we Protestants receive only 39 books as sacred scripture, the 39 books of the Old Testament as sacred scripture, Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox also include a handful of other books in the Old Testament canon, which we call the Old Testament Apocrypha. So why is it that we as Protestants insist that those books do not belong in the Old Testament canon? Well, because, among other reasons, we recognize the privilege that God gave to the Jewish people to receive and write and preserve and collect the scriptures of the Old Testament. And the apocryphal writings have never been recognized as sacred scripture by the Jews. They were not recognized by them as sacred scripture in Jesus' day. They are not recognized by them as scripture today. We do not receive them as scripture either. The Old Testament contains 39 books. And if you don't have a Roman Catholic book or an Eastern Orthodox, by the way, their apocryphal books are different in number. Okay, but if you don't have one of their Bibles, then you've got all the writings of scripture there in your Bible. All right. So given that we share the same scriptures with our fathers, how much do you treasure the scriptures? Right. Remember the way that I repeatedly framed our question today. Why do we as Christians receive and reverence the Old Testament writings? Right. To receive them is simply to recognize them as scripture, but to reverence them. To reverence them. That's to treasure them. To meditate upon them. To read them and study them and consider them, to chew on them like a dog chewing a bone. Young men and young women, do you reverence the scriptures? How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Psalm 119, verse 9. Do you? Right? Do you make time? You have time. Do you make time to read the Word of God and to meditate on it and to pray over it? Husbands and fathers, do you reverence the scriptures? Do you say with the psalmist, "My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times"? Or do you say, "My soul breaks with longing to watch Fox News"? Right. Not anymore, because they are not the anointed ones, right? But right, what does your soul break with longing for? And if it breaks with longing for it, it will show. It will show, right? And what we prioritize. Do you read the word yourself? Do you lead your family to treasure the word? Familiarize yourself and your kids with the stories of our people. Right, wives, mothers, do you reverence the scriptures? Are you like Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, who possessed genuine faith, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, and made known to him, remember what we read in 2 Timothy 3:15, made known to him because his father was not a believer. But his mother and his grandmother were. And they made known to him from childhood the holy scriptures, the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We possess the same scriptures as our fathers and mothers. So let us receive them and let us reverence them. All right, second, we not only share the same scriptures with our fathers and mothers, we also share the same hope, namely the resurrection of the dead, right? The promise that all creation, human beings in particular, will be set free from the presence of sin and death. That's the message of the Old Testament, and it's the message of the New Testament. It's the hope of the Old Testament, and it's the hope of the New Testament. Right, when Paul was explaining to the governor Felix what it was that he preached and taught, this is what he said. I gave you this in your handout in Acts chapter 24, verses 14 through 16. "This I confess to you, Felix, that according to the way which my enemies call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. There is one God. Believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets," we share the same scriptures. "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept." We have the same hope that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. They've just missed Jesus as the center of that hope. The anticipation of our fathers in the Old Testament was that God would act to reverse the curse of the fall, that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed, that there would be a resurrection of the dead and a renewal of the created order. Job knew, "With my eyes, I will see my Redeemer." This blessed hope we share with them. The difference is that we now know more, and we already enjoy the down payment on that inheritance. For Jesus is risen from the dead, and he's given proof to all men that God will indeed judge the earth in righteousness. He will restore all to rights. That is the hope. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Remember these words from Romans chapter 8? The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. That's our hope. As we read the Old Testament and witness the need and the longing for renewal, and brothers and sisters, it's on every page, the need for renewal. Isn't it? The need for forgiveness, for transformation, and as we see it about ourselves. And as we see the beginning, we experience the beginning of this renewal in Jesus, and we await the completion of that renewal when Christ returns again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We share the same hope. Finally, the knowledge that the Old Testament is our book reminds us that we not only have the same scriptures, that we not only have the same hope, but that we also face many of the same temptations as our fathers and mothers. We're subject to the same sinful tendencies, and we need to learn from their failings as well as their faith. Right? We learn from their failings and from their faith, from both. This is Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and following, but I've given you verses 6 and following. It says, now these things that happened to Israel and that are recorded in sacred scripture, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And then notice verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. They were written for us. Those scriptures are for us, so that we might learn the types of things we would be tempted by and avoid them. The Old Testament was written for our admonition, to instruct and guide and protect us. So let me give you a lesson. When you see churches compromising and abandoning the scriptures, brothers and sisters, that's not new. Did you listen to the scripture reading this morning? That they're rummaging through the temple and they discover, oh, hey, there's this book in here. Yes, it's been around for a long time. Right. When you see political leaders compromising and abandoning the Lord, drifting into idolatry and moral corruption, that's not new. Have you read your Old Testament? As we read the Old Testament, it imparts two very important lessons. First, it teaches us to be humble, right? God's people have been prone to make foolish, wicked decisions from the very beginning. And we are no different. You are no different. We have not evolved to a higher level of humanity. Therefore, right, this is how Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Right. Second, the Old Testament teaches us not to despair. Right? It teaches us not to despair. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. The Old Testament reminds us that God is on our side. He will vindicate those who fear him and serve him. So rejoice. So why do we Christians receive and reverence the Old Testament? Why do we condemn Marcion? Because we share the same God, and the same Savior with our fathers and mothers in the Old Testament. Those are our people. There is one God, one Savior, one people. Even as Ruth said to Naomi, so if we believe in Jesus, then we say to the saints of the Old Testament, your God shall be my God and your people my people. In Jesus, we are united in a common faith with all those who've gone before. We are sons of Abraham, daughters of Sarah, brothers of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Jonah, Nahum, Haggai, Zechariah, and the last book, Malachi. As we come to the table, we are reminded that the Christ upon whom our fathers feasted in faith, the Christ who is presented before them in the sacrificial animals, is the same Christ held before us here on this table. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So let us praise him and thank him and feast upon him. God, our Father, we praise you. We praise you for the beauty of your revelation of yourself in sacred scripture. We pray that we would receive and reverence the writings of the Old Testament as the very word of God, that we would meditate upon it, know it, teach it, delight in it, rejoice in it, learn from it. That you would make us into a people who reflect the character of your Son, our Savior Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.